friends.
Deep breath. Change your gears.
Deep breath. Right.
We hope this is at least as interesting as watching kids go to school on the
or your tough act to follow.
I'm very aware that Labor Day followed by Holes in Hilarity is kind of a nice juxtaposition. Opposites. What we're engaging today is.
Are you suggesting that going to school is a factor of a curse?
Let's not go there. Yeah. So let's start today really singing ourselves, praying our song into the space of what God created that we engaged yesterday. Before we engage what went so wrong so soon in relationships between humanity and God and the earth. So let's stand, if you will. And have the short version of the peace of the earth be with you, the peace of the heavens to, the peace of the earth be with you, the peace of the heavens to, God's peace. Let's see. God's peace. Flowing? Is it flowing? Anybody know that last line? God's peace.
Just make it up as you go along, Sue. It doesn't matter. There's no lyric sheet here.
It might come to me when we sing it.
Okay.
Thank you, Lisa.
If not, I'll use the word flowing, since it's flowing in Eden. And that's where the image of the garden is. So. The peace of the earth be with you, the peace of the heavens too. The peace of the earth be with you, the peace of the heavens too. God's peace flowing unto you. God's peace flowing unto you.
Let's sing it through once.
The peace of the earth be with you, the peace of the heavens too. The peace of the earth be with you, the peace of the heavens too. God's peace flowing unto you. God's peace flowing unto you.
Amen.
So, yesterday, just very briefly, we went through Genesis 1 and 2 and kind of the poetic engagement, the vision, the creative flow through the days of Genesis 1, and then the closer, intimate look of God and the humans on the earth in the garden. So two different dimensions of creation. And so some of the questions that arose from that we left you with last time were, you know, from this Genesis 1 with this rhythmic, beautiful, good pause, speaking forth a part of creation, and it is good pause, speaking forth another dimension of creation. And it is good pause. So in that poetic, sacred rhythm, that spaciousness, that beauty, that blessing that comes from that goodness, where the humans are named as very good, male and female, the female and feminine and masculine, as we were pointing toward, made in the image of God, which of course points us to a God that is the spectrum of male and female, masculine and feminine, and everything that falls in that spectrum. And that God is a communal God. We will make them in our image. So our identity as those who are made in the divine image, being one that includes masculine and feminine, I would suggest within us all, and is a communal reality. That's our identity. So we asked a couple of questions coming out of that and out of the creation of the humans in the garden, where the longing to have another, to be partnered with, is a deep, holy longing. So that longing that we find where the etzer kenegdo, which is the counterpart or the companion going into the world shoulder to shoulder, we looked at that a little bit, of how those two dimensions of being human together, partnered together, the longing consummated physically together in your bodies, of flesh and blood, is in fact not one of there being a man and a helpmate. It's a human that then the woman is made out of the human being that was the Adam. And so then the counterpart, not the helpmate or assistance, which has led to so much distortion in theology and practice. And those who are equally partners, empowered to go into the world, because that's also, etzer kenegdo is also a term used in battle in Hebrew scripture. So those two connotations with which shift that, and the flowing, 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 flowing of abundance, abundance, abundance in the garden. Gift of God.
Excuse me. Yeah. I loved what you said yesterday about as the, you know, like the woman was the, could be seen as the pinnacle of the creation, right. That she was that. Right. Yeah, I thought that was a great image. Thank you.
Right. So the assumptions that we realize we come from, that's an afterthought. Woman's the afterthought or a tack on, you know, to what the man is the culmination. And the man who is at the top needs a helper. Is maybe that's creation continues to unfold with the woman being at the pinnacle. Question base. So, yeah. A couple of questions that came out of that we continue to invite you to reflect on are, in the beginning, in this poetic portrayal in Genesis 1, how does that movement from chaos, in the sense, the kind of the unknown spaciousness out of which creation is spoken forth, how is that for us a transformative and revelatory word? So how do we move from complete spaciousness into creating a story and identity with God that is ordered but not rigid, and that does not leave behind the beauty and spaciousness? So how creation is designed to move into a certain order that continues to be flowing is one of our questions. And we'll come back to a couple more later.
The other thing we want to highlight, especially for those who are new today, is Genesis, as we know, like Revelation, we worked with last week, can be so easily and so often read out of its original context, and so it produces results that may, especially with our kids, turn them off to the Bible altogether because it sounds like nonsense, or just lead us in a direction that's not the direction the biblical authors intended us to go. So last week, and we'll continue to highlight this today, that we're reading Genesis as a counter-narrative to the Babylonian creation narrative, Enuma Elish, taking, for the sake of our discussion, that Genesis is either finally written or at least its major composition was during the time of exile. And so we wanted to highlight that, especially in the context of us now, when we all live within a zone of competing narratives. Which stories generate our sense of who we are, and where we are, and which direction we're going, and how we do it, and who we do it with, and who we don't do it with, right? So we see as Americans, you know, now, but so often in our history, the struggle over what is America? What does it mean to be Americans? What stories do we tell about ourselves that situate us? And of course, throughout the Bible, in many ways, Christians have inherited, unfortunately, the sense of the Bible as if it was one continuous, consistent point of view. But plainly, it's not. It involves conflicting points of view, multiple points of view, because our Jewish ancestors, unlike later Christian upholders of the concept of orthodoxy, weren't concerned with those kinds of questions. Like, weren't concerned with getting right answers. They were concerned with people having the conversation, engaging the questions of who is God for us and how do we respond and how do we live together in that. So often a very different understanding of what these biblical texts are meant to be than we may have inherited with later Christian presuppositions. So often in these stories, there aren't answers. You know, and we may end up with more questions than we started with. And that's not a bad thing. So Sue's going to start us today, after we've seen this beautiful portrayal of gender equality and God present and all creation being good, to these writers imagining how come we experience it the way we do, with brokenness and pain, and but later, but not curiously in this story, is called sin. If you think of the Garden of Eden story as a story that involves something called original sin, well, read it carefully. The word sin is never mentioned in this story at all. The first sin in the Bible is named in anticipation of Cain's action against his brother Abel in the next chapter. So many presuppositions we have that we think we know what these stories are about. Thank you, Augustine, or other people who might have prejudice us. So we hope we'll be able to listen to this with new eyes and ears. And Sue is going to start us off today with around the language of blessing and curse, because, again, we may have all kinds of presuppositions about when we hear God's blessing or I'm blessed or cursed of what that might mean. So we'll clarify that before we jump into the story a little more deeply. I'll bring out the blessing and curses. Well, I'm going to bring up the whole... Just
okay, so just kind of start into that. This is such a familiar story, I would suggest, for most of us, right? The serpent and Eve and the fruit, which oftentimes is translated apple. What are some suppositions or teachings, you know, either that you still hold or that were deeply formative for you? What's the message of this story? What's it about? What are some of the things you come in with?
Yeah, you better... do what God says and don't do what God says not to do.
Okay.
Boom.
Boom.
People can be tempted to turn away from God.
Okay.
Or try to be God.
Or try to be God.
Mm-hmm. We make up our own rules, and what God asks us, we make it harder on ourselves and create our own stumbling.
Mm.
So what is that? It's a lot of blaming.
A lot of blaming.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's
a blame story.
Mm-hmm. I read a literature, I remember, anyway, from the turn of the last century, there was a lot of stuff about, you know, clearly it's the woman's fault, and women always need us meaning men, because we're all stars. And that's what women will do. They'll lead you into trouble every single time.
Mm-hmm.
We'll be dealing with that momentarily.
Yep.
That's such a common theme.
It is such a common theme.
Unfortunately, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the actual text of Genesis. It's just patriarchal prejudice.
But I think, they use the story.
Right. As we know, as one of my teachers taught me many decades ago, the Bible is vulnerable. It can't protect itself from being abused.
Mm-hmm.
And often it is abused.
So the language of blessing and curse, which Genesis...
I've highlighted in this first section of Genesis where curse or blessing are used, so you can see from the start that it's primarily curse for a while.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
So the curse is the major outcome of this story, and it is leading us to, as the primeval history, which is Genesis 1 to 11, which is really the portrayal, the narrative, imaginative storytelling as people looked back, as we said yesterday, from being in exile in Babylon, how people had looked back and said, okay, the Babylonian story is not our story. This is what we have experienced, and this is the way we're claiming and the identity we're claiming to live out. That is inspired and compelled and set forth by a very different God than the God of empire. So this is one of blessing at the end of the primeval history. Are you going to 12 or not?
Sure.
Okay. So at the end of the primeval history and into, as so at the end of 11, into the beginning of 12, we have Abram, who is, you know, Babylonian, coming out, stopping in the middle before going, being sent forth by God, and he comes out of empire enough, comes out of the opposing religion enough to not be embedded in it. So maybe he came to Holden, that kind of place. Obviously more wilderness, more, but he had stuff with him. He wasn't just a wandering nomad with no things, no possessions, no people. So he comes out enough that when we come out enough, we start to hear the questions differently. We start to hear the ruling voice, the authoritative voice differently, like we're not hearing the distortion day after day. So there we find Abram, who hears a voice which he would have not known was the voice of Yahweh. It's just a voice that comes to you that you can't deny. You know it's the voice. It had no theology behind it. It had no established religion behind it that, you know, made it so that you could hear the voice, because it was all built up and established, and it's just the voice. And so called Abram forward with his people with the understanding that this is the commission. I will make of you, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Go from all those established identities to the land that I will show you. So we don't yet know, as Abram, right? And this Abram is, you know, the prototype of being away, not exactly knowing, but feeling called away from and having a compelling sense of moving into something that you can't say no to, because it's the voice of blessing. The voice of blessing. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, rather than making them their own name great in the Tower of Babel. I will make your name great. I will lift up your name so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is a blessing that is compelling, and that is fruitful, and that is for all the earth. So that's the movement away from the curse in the long biblical narrative of how you leave the place of the curse and move into the embodiment of a people who are blessed and a blessing to others.
So often, because of the history of things, we might hear blessing as, say, material prosperity. God has blessed me with a good job or a nice house, that kind of thing. And we may hear curse in the language of afterlife punishment, going to hell, that kind of thing. Neither of those have really anything to do with that. What that means here. Blessing and curse in the Hebrew in Genesis refer to the path that leads to life, or the path that leads to death, life and fertility. So, of course, the original commission in Genesis 1 is to have children, to have sex and have children, be fruitful and multiply. That God's intention from the very first chapter is that humans reproduce and flourish, and that there's life. And that, of course, everything else on earth is already doing that, the trees and the, you know, the animals, etc. So the curse is what blocks that. Is what interferes with the path of life and leads to death. You'd hear that at the very end of the Torah, in Deuteronomy 30, in a slightly different language, but similar, where Moses says, I set before you blessing and curse, life and death. Choose life. And that is the point that sets us up here. Choose. We get to choose. Not just once, but every single moment. Are we on the path of life, or are we on the path? So, in their imagination, the authors of this text, presumably in exile, told this simple but profound, story that involves a talking snake. You know, and as we were saying yesterday, for those who come from a background where this story is attempted to be read literally and factually as if it was somehow in conflict with modern scientific ways of knowing. Talking snake, you know, just among other things. Not to mention in the next chapter, which we're not going to look at today, Adam and Eve have two boys. That's a problem. Right? Like, for the future of human flourishing, that's a problem, but the text doesn't make it a problem. It says Cain found a wife without worrying for a moment about where she came from. Right? So, highlighting, the text just isn't concerned with those kinds of questions. It's not trying to tell a factual story. It's trying to use a faithful imagination to say, God intended us to live in this abundant gift, but we obviously don't. So what's the problem here? Like, what happened? It's not God's fault. It's somehow the fault is in us. And yet, a little later, past today's story, in the primeval history of Sue was saying, in chapter 6, God will take some responsibility and say, I'm sorry I made them. I think that's just one of those profound statements in the entire Bible, right? He says, the humans filled the earth with violence, and God said to God's self, I'm sorry I made them. But it's not fixable, right? It can't be fixed, because as long as we have a choice, we can make life wonderful, or we can make life miserable, and there's nothing God can do about it. So it also highlights that sense of God, and we want to bring that up for also what we do in the rest of the week. You know, if we come in with sort of these Greek universalist presuppositions that are sometimes part of orthodoxy, of, you know, God is all-knowing and all-powerful, everything, well, the Bible does not portray that at all. That, you know, again later, we know in chapter 18, Abraham has this little discussion with God about what it means to be God and convinces God to act differently than God was intending to do about Sodom. It happens anyway because they couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom, but that wasn't originally God's plan. God's plan was changed because of his conversation with Abraham. And again, that may be different than our presuppositions. The Israelite and even modern-day Jewish sense of this human relationship with God is that it's a conversation. It's not just command and obedience. Yes, we are to listen to God's voice, but it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to say, why? I don't like that. You know, and to work with it. Even Jesus, of course, before he dies, says, take this cup away from me, but your will be done. So Jesus had a choice too, and he exercises that one. So it goes back to the choice, and here we see it. So, we won't get into all the details. We just want to highlight a couple of things today to make this, you know, relevant for our life at Holden and beyond. But just a couple of things. So already a word play, the serpent was more crafty, and the word for crafty, I'll find my cursor here, is very close to the word for naked. So it says just before that the humans were naked and unashamed. And we could spend a whole session on that verse. We're not going to today. But just that sense of not just literally physically naked, although that too, but that sense of just, here I am. This is who I am, and this is who you are, and how can we be in each other's presence without shame? Without feeling like I'm not good enough, I'm not pretty enough, I'm too fat, I'm too thin, I'm whatever we think is flawed about us, that if you knew, you wouldn't like me, or you wouldn't respect me, or you'd exclude me. This is just, as I am, naked and unashamed. It doesn't last long. So the crafty serpent, and if we're reading this with Genesis 1, who's one of God's good creatures, there's nothing here about the serpent being the devil or anything like that. That reference comes from Revelation 12, but we're not going to get there. This audience, authors clearly didn't know the book of Revelation. And so it starts with a question. Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, we would encourage you to look at this more closely, because this is an exercise in careful listening. Not just by us, but by the woman in the story. And the way questions are phrased or not phrased can greatly affect what we think we're talking about. And so did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? What do you remember? I don't have that up on there. Is that what God said? The way the serpent frames it?
No. That's not what this means. That's not what God said.
No, what did God say?
Don't eat from that one tree.
Don't eat from it. Or what?
No, that one tree.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The name of the tree is?
Knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah. Not an apple tree. I have to work with the students to say, when they ate the apple, I said, you can eat apples. It's okay to eat apples. There's nothing about not eating apples in the Bible. Right? You know where the apple comes from? Are you picturing an apple? Right? You know where the apple comes from? You ought to know.
Oh.
I'm not trying to put you on the spot.
No,
it comes from something. Your realm, is the point.
Oh, it must have been a painting.
Yeah, Renaissance art.
Yeah.
Like, how do you paint the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Like, what that look like?
Oh.
It's not a thing, right? So, they had apples. Pretty easy to paint an apple. Pretty easy to eat one, too. Right? So, it's not an apple. There's nothing wrong with eating apples. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or shall you die. Is that what God said?
No.
Yeah, that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. Neither can she.
I'm all, confused.
You're on this. You're having the exact experience that is the point here. Exactly right. What's off with what she said there?
She's making it harder than
that. How so? Making it harder,
She's adding to his instructions, and so she's making it harder to be obedient.
And what did she add?
You can't touch it.
Yeah. Touch it. Well, we know there's a big difference between eating something and touching something. Like, things that are poisonous, you might be able to touch, but you can't eat. And if you made the wrong conclusion, well, I touched it and nothing happened, so I guess I can eat it, you could die. Right? In other words, making the prohibition too tight, drawing the noose too tight, is just as dangerous as making it too loose. You know, we know that in all kinds of practical ways. It's not so much the case now, but it used to be in the so-called war on drugs. Like, if you touch marijuana, you're going to be a heroin addict. I don't know if you remember that message. That's kind of what I got in high school. Like, you touch, like, drugs with this horror, you touch one of them, and you're just going to be on the street, you know, in the gutter next week. Well, guess what? Then as teenagers, you experiment, and that didn't happen. So then you can jump to the wrong conclusion. I guess drugs are okay. Well, you see what happens when you draw the too tight, right? And we've had the same thing with people who are concerned about sexuality, like no sex before marriage or no sex. And then people do and go, I didn't die. And then you think, well, anything goes. Well, somewhere between the absolute restriction and the flip side, which is no rules at all, is what God actually established, which is a limit. A limit that makes sense. But they don't understand it. How could they? They've just been created. You know, right? They have no context. You know, they have no law. They don't know. Like, and when God says, or you'll die, I'm surprised the text doesn't say, what's dying? Like, what exactly is the threat? We don't know what dying is.
She doesn't know from dying.
Yeah. Right. You don't know from anything. So she remembers it wrong, and Hebrew Bible authors that are modern writers that I like always are emphasizing how much in the Hebrew Bible, when God says something and people repeat it, pay really close attention. Or even when ordinary people say something repeated, that often what's going on in the text is in a slight difference between how things are remembered or not remembered. You know, the Israelites, just like modern Jews, never had something like a creed, a doctrinal creed like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. Never went that way. Chose instead to have narratives, but narratives you were supposed to remember. I was going to tell you an Aboriginal story, but we don't have time. I'll tell you later if you want to know. All right, so the serpent says, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's a nice offer, but there's so many things we could talk about here we're not going to. Like, why doesn't God intervene and tell the snake to shut up? Like, why is God allowing this conversation to happen here, right? And is the snake telling the truth or is the snake lying?
Yes.
That's a good answer, right? Because he's not exactly lying. In fact, when they eat it, they don't die. Right? and they don't die. So there's a real ambiguity here over the role of the snake in this other voice. I mean, you might stop and go, whoa, a talking snake, like, what's happening here? Rather just act like it's an ordinary conversation. Like, there doesn't seem to be anything, oh, I'm talking to a snake. Like, this, speaking of Narnia, yeah. I was thinking about when you were coming in, right? What's that?
All the animals could have been talking.
Yeah, except only this one happens to end Balaam's ass, but that's another book, right? Just one more thing here, and then I'll pass it back to Sue. In verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, already that's a problem. Can you see that something's good for food? Walk up this trail and decide what's edible by looking at it, rather than knowing in advance which of those red berries you can eat and which ones you can't, right? You can't tell what's edible by looking at it. So she reaches a bad conclusion from the evidence of her eyes that will echo in the story, for example, like Lot, who went after the story that Sue opens up with, the call of Abram, and then they're doing well, and he brought his nephew Lot with him, and it says their possessions are too heavy for the land to carry, and so Abram says, you pick, and I'll go the other way, whichever land you want altogether. And Lot said he looked out at the well-watered plain, you know, with his eyes, and it looked like the garden of God, and he thought, okay, and the next chapter becomes a prisoner of war. Because everybody wants the well-watered land. That's the most obvious place to take, and any kind of thinking about it would say, if I settle there, people are going to fight me for it. That's the land that anybody's going to want to want. And historically, the Israelites didn't take that. They settled up in the hill country and let the Philistines have that well-watered plain precisely for that reason. Okay, so so she saw it's good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. Okay, that's good enough. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Of course, he eats without any question, without anything. Just, here, eat. Oh, okay. He's obviously a passive character. Again, to your comment about the gender stuff, it's amazing how the woman is active, engaging, and the man is nothing in this story. I'm right. He's just a passive. Here, take this. Right. No comment at all.
I'm just a dumb dad. I do whatever the beautiful woman says.
Yeah, right? I like that, right? And then he's going to whine and complain. So the man is hardly portrayed as a model we should follow. Okay. And then last thing, and I'll set it up for the curse. So we'll look at the woman's half of the curse, and I'll look at the man's briefly. And their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And just one little comment on this. It's the first act of technology. Sewing fig leaves. And like so much technology, it's an attempt to rearrange creation to provide for a need that isn't real. They're not doing this because they're cold. They're doing this because they're ashamed. Right? But there's nothing to be ashamed of. The purpose of the fig leaf was to be a fig leaf, not to be a cover for shame. And it was doing its God-made job by being a fig leaf. Right? And now it's being put to a purpose that's not its purpose, that's not even a needed purpose. Origin of technology. Right here in Genesis 3. And then unlike in Genesis 1 where God is above, transcendent, here's a God whose sound they can hear walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. So even though they've broken the command, still God's presence is with them and invites them into recognizing the consequences of what they've done.
So just a word about good and evil. So why is this, why was this...
Go to the Solomon.
What?
You want me to go to...
Sure. So why was this the limit? Does anybody know the one other time good and evil in this phrase is mentioned with the same wordage in Hebrew Scripture?
Hint. further hint.
Yes.
Oh,
yes. So Solomon's prayer, Now, Solomon, we realize that as the kingdom, the imperial kingdom of Israel continues to build up from David to Solomon, is kind of the epitome of what it is to have a kingdom of wealth and power and connectivity that extracts from the earth and exploits people and builds a palace and temple, you know, for the king and God to be, you know, hand in glove, side by side, which is obviously not the way of the Creator God we're hearing about, the blesses, or in the garden, or the way of Jesus. So when we hear this, which is a whole other topic, obviously, that we don't have time to get into, but Solomon is not the full manifestation of the glory of the reign of God. Just the opposite. So when we read this text with suspicion, with his prayer that is answered, why is he asking for the same thing that was the kickoff to living into the curse? Why is he doing that? The only two places in Hebrew scripture that this is mentioned. Give your servant, therefore, he prays, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil, for who can govern this, your great people? And, of course, the narrator, untrustworthy narrator, says it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. We see everything from the narrator's portrayal or from Solomon or David before him's portrayal, not from God's. God is not actively intervening in this story. So,
yeah, and just to highlight Sue's point, because it might have been a little quickly, the please the Lord, this is in Solomon's dream.
All
that he's dreaming that it pleased the Lord. It's not the writer saying it actually
Solomon
pleased the Lord. It's inside his dream that it was pleasing to the Lord.
So, Sue, did you say the untrustworthy narrator?
Right. The narrator that is not being straightforward, and if you read the account and see it in the light of the rest of Hebrew scripture, and as we look at it also in the light of which narrative in Hebrew scripture Jesus claims, we see that the monarchic narrative is discounted.
So would you write a book about that?
So, anyway, why is that bad? Why is good and evil bad? Because this is the dream made real of what a domination system looks like.
Conquest.
Yes. So violence, conquest, domination, we'll see how that plays out very quickly in this story and beyond. And this is what happens. We will see how that begins to be made manifest in the human story of humans, God, and the earth, where knowledge that overrides or obscures knowing intimately, which is life in the garden of being present, naked, disclosed, no barriers, no defenses, close to the earth, available to God, connected to each other out of longing, naked and unashamed. That is knowing intimately, received as gift, being who we're created to be. Once knowledge starts to obscure, override, be built up on top of that, we become distorted, because knowledge can become power that overpowers and dominates if it is not held in tension with and integrated with and never obscures that deep, intimate knowing of being connected together, of humans on the earth with one another and God. So that's the knowing that begins to take precedence and lifts us up over the earth and earthiness where we know who we are.
And just a reminder again to those who weren't here yesterday, we need to read this in light of two things. Genesis 1, where it says no human is to rule over other humans, which Solomon is largely acknowledging here, because who can govern your people? And the beginning of the monarchy story, as Sue mentioned yesterday, in 1 Samuel 8, where the people want to have a king. Why? So they can be like all the other nations. And Samuel goes to God and is upset about it. And Yahweh says, It's not about you, Samuel, it's about me. They've rejected me as being their king. So give them their human king and let them see what it's like. And the verb that's repeated six times in that description is take. Kings will take, 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 take. And if you want to have one, you guess you'll have to learn the hard way. So there are a lot of parallels here between the monarchy story and that. But let's go back to the curse in Genesis 3. And again, Sue will look at the implications for the curse on women, and I'll look at the implications for men, and we'll briefly, we're a little, bring a little later, but who knows exactly when we started today, so we'll finish, I guess, when we're done.
Yeah, so anybody who needs to go, be sure to go. But we'll just continue on, and feel free to come and go as you.
We'll just take it off your report card later.
Yeah. All right. So, I think we're all aware that somehow we have it in our heads, or at some point in our childhood or beyond, it's been taught to us, we've been formed in the idea that God wants us to live out the curse. And so what happens here is our fate, and we're to live it out, which this is the beginning of making clear, much of what Scripture does, what happens when we move away from this true empowerment of vulnerability, nakedness, disclosure, being closer to the earth, and rise above that. So it shows us what begins to happen and then gathers momentum until it seems like, how can we? And so we're looking at how to, as we, in Matthew, there's a beautiful portrayal of Genesis, of how does Genesis again, how are we regenerated? How do we move back to perhaps what we experience more of here at Holden, of being closer to the earth, of being on the earth, of apprehending the earth, of being in simple community, of being in a gift economy as we gather here. How is that really a taste, in a sense, of Genesis again? Genesis again. So this isn't our fate now and forever. It's the consequence of what flows out of seeking knowledge that elevates rather than receiving gift that grounds us. And that's true empowerment, that disclosed vulnerability. So this is the curse, if you will, for the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly, what is the most common translation of that, increase your pangs in childbearing. The top there. So Carol Myers has done some wonderful work with really looking into the language and context of this verse. And actually, it is more accurately translated into English from Hebrew as I will greatly increase your labor, which is the same word as what we will hear with the man's labor.
Toil,
labor, right. So the real, more the laboring, which is more of a suffering, anguished word. In having multiple children. So it's about having multiple children, not having labor pains in the sense of God wanting pain, but the fact that as we see here, as we move to the man's curse, we find that this movement from being historically a hunter-gatherer people, I'm not going to go too far in that, where they're become by necessity gender roles, because if the women are always pregnant, they're having to stay, you know, they do not get pregnant repeatedly when they are on the road, if you will. Nomadic peoples can nurse their children until they can walk by themselves, so that spaces childbirth. Agriculture has a different paradigm, which Wes will open up for us, that leads to a very different gender delineation and begins to create a male dominant society. So what we're looking at here is the beginning of what happens when male domination takes hold over the earth, over women, and what flows forth from that distortion. As we see, the end of this curse is, he shall rule over you. That is not God's design for creation. That is what transpires as we move away from being earthed and earthy people.
So we might have asked ahead of time, and maybe I'll just ask it now briefly. Before Shiva just said that, what had you imagined that the punishment was in the Garden of Eden? Like whether it's a child or what you carry with you, like what do you imagine that God's punishment to humanity was as a result of this story? Just what's in you about that?
Well, you don't get to live in a beautiful garden anymore.
Okay, don't get to live in the garden.
And you have to work to get stuff to eat.
To work? Any particular work?
Well, it's... Come on, somebody.
I'm not looking for the right answer, just what our presuppositions are.
Well, it's a lot of work to be pregnant.
Okay.
That's pretty hard. And,
Others want to help?
Pushing a baby out is pretty hard, and tilling the soil is kind of hard.
Okay, we're going to go right to that.
I just sense there's more separation. Like, but in the garden, we were close to God, and now there's...
Broken relationship.
Broken relationship?
We're not as close, because we've got to do all this other stuff.
Okay.
Or to each other.
Or to each other, yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And what we do isn't necessarily successful either.
Okay, successful measured by what?
The thorns started to grow, even though you hoed that row the day before.
Okay.
Your baby died in birth, even though you carried it 9 months.
You folks are a lot closer to this than most groups are. That's the whole joy here.
Are consequences punishment?
What do you think it is, Elaine? Like what, because of the Garden of Eden, humans, what?
I guess I'm thinking consequences aren't necessarily punishment. They're just
well, the language of curse as presented here, as if not punishment, at least curse. Mm-hmm. I mean, what I'm kind of getting at, I guess for the sake of time, we'll move this along, is, you know, the standard Orthodox Christian answer later, thanks to Augustine, became original sin. Mm-hmm. And then concupiscence, his sense of the problem with sex is that it's pleasurable. What a mess that created, right? Not out of the Bible, but out of his Neoplatonism that was a part of him. And his radical pessimism, looking out the late 4th, early 5th century Roman world, seeing impregnable Rome, you know, sacked by the Goths, and knowing friends who lived good lives and then done some stupid, horrible thing late in life, and he just reached this pessimistic conclusion that humans left to our own devices just are evil. And there's nothing we can do about it. He honestly doesn't think, unlike Paul, which is ironic because he was a Paul guy in a lot of ways, but unlike Paul, he didn't take seriously the baptismal commitment changed anything. That we still had it. You know, Paul's sense is in Christ you're a new creation. When you've been baptized, it's a fresh start. But Augustine thought, we're just bad. And the only hope would be an afterlife. Like there's just no hope. That Jesus' prayer that he taught us to say could come to be true. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Just Augustine thought that's just not going to happen. Our only hope is that leaving our bodies behind in the Platonic perfection of the form of the city of God that we call heaven, it would be okay. But because of that, many of us inherit this sense. It's in many ways the exact opposite of what Genesis is trying to get at. And also because it's not about afterlife, but also because it's not even about sin, as we know. So,
put the whole thing together about the knowledge of good and evil and our heads being too big to be born without pain. I never put that together.
Yeah, that's one that really draws me, which I think is a different dimension that, because, you know, in all of Hebrew scripture, there's spaciousness, so there's different interpretations or parts of reality that emerge, but certainly having what we call the big head, because, you know, you have too much knowledge and you get, you know, the big head because you think you're over others. It's a place of arrogance, of triumph, of you know, rising to the top of being elevated, right. And that makes childbirth for humans much harder than for any other creature, because we were not supposedly, I mean, according to that entry point, where we really weren't created to have so much of our identity up here, and boy, we do, don't we?
Right.
And so that's, we're the animals that suffer, much harder.
Even though, as Carol Meyer pointed out, Susan Plenty, that's not what the text is actually trying to say.
But it is a parallel. A dimension that I think is helpful. Yeah.
So you're not the man here. Because you listen to the voice of your woman, literally, there's no word in Hebrew for wife or husband, actually, but listen to the voice of your woman, and eat of the tree which I command you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground, the adamah, from which you were taken. The adamah, because of you, in Itzavon, again, the same word, but it's up here, in Itzavon you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, in other words, what we call weeds, it shall bring forth. And you shall eat the plants of the field. The plants of the field. As opposed to what God commanded or permitted in chapter 2 is what? What was the food intended to be?
Fruit of the trees.
Eat from the trees.
Yeah.
In other words, trees produce food all by themselves. Right? Whereas what we're talking about now is agriculture. Mm-hmm. Agriculture is a curse. You just got to be with that for a minute. Agriculture is a curse. Because, as you are naming, it sentences people to hard labor rather than receiving the gift, rather than just finding it already ripe and just picking it in abundance. You know, so much abundance. And you know, the Western, later Protestant work ethic that drove the colonialist interpretation of indigenous peoples throughout the planet, read the indigenous refusal to turn the abundance into money as an expression of their primitiveness. Like indigenous people's primitiveness and unworthiness of civilization, because they didn't have this compulsion to take every last whatever it was and convert it into capital. And because most indigenous people recognize there's more than we need. The earth is so abundant that we just take what we need and there's just, it's overflowing. You know, it's hard for us to get to that now, right? And even not that long ago. You know, if you know something about Puget Sound history, you know, even as white people came to the Seattle area, well, we now know it's the Seattle area, Puget Sound rather than the Salish Sea, you know, if you look at just in the early 20th century, the salmon harvest piled up in Elliott Bay were like this, piled up all along, you know, the harbor. Now, you know, there's no salmon fishing in Puget Sound commercially, but it comes from Alaska. You know what happened to all the piled up salmon? You know who ate it? You know, a little history of the abundance of salmon in the Pacific Northwest? Locals didn't eat it. People didn't like salmon. It was considered junk food because it was greasy. Right. It's scarcity that makes salmon valuable. Right? When it was abundant, people thought it was garbage. So much so that to make money on it, they canned it, ran it across the railroad, then across the Atlantic as working class food in the British industrial economy. Canned salmon. The way we think of canned tuna as just something cheap that you can make for sandwiches or whatever. Nobody thinks a tuna sandwich is a luxury, right? So that's what salmon was just 100 years ago. 100 years ago, not very long. That sense of the earth as something that we receive as a gift, because it's overflowing with abundance, is rejected here in favor of what's painful, the struggle to make the earth produce what we want it to, which is to say that we get to be in charge. And I don't know about you, but I'd suggest, is history suggesting that's a sustainable way to be on this planet? Because turning the earth into something that we try to control and extract and turn into money going to work over the next 100 generations? Obviously not. But they had that deep spiritual sense of that the way to be sustainable for the long haul was to recognize the limit. Just take from the gift and leave the rest. So this curse of pain. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, which of course the earth doesn't produce bread. Humans produce bread. Until you return to the Adama, for out of it you were taken, you are afar, and to afar dust, to dust you shall return. And now the man exercises his patriarchal control to name the woman. And on it goes. Okay. So that's the story that our ancestors told of how it went wrong. That rather than receiving life as a gift, we wanted to take control of it. And God is allowing us to live in the world as we've chosen to relate to it. As we continue through the week, and I'm lost on time here, so we're happy to stay if you have a few questions on this. But tomorrow, we're going to look at one of the most beautiful and really underappreciated texts in the Hebrew Bible, Song of Songs, which, although it doesn't mention God even once, we'll read as this beautiful, poetic, erotic, creative, astoundingly sensual, imaginative exercise in how to heal these three alienations between men and women, between humans and the earth, and between humans and God. And sadly, based on, and we'll talk about this in tomorrow, based on the same presuppositions of Augustine and others, even centuries before Augustine, talking of Origen, it was read radically against its obviously earthy meaning to be this allegory of humans and the soul, and therefore lost and hidden as not only a beautiful, erotic, and exciting text, but as an exercise in what we hope we were doing last week in this, which is how can we not just learn about these stories, but how can we inspire and release our own faith imaginations to create visions that receive and express creatively our visions of how God does want us to live in this world. You know, what is the vision of how we live that is sustainable, that is unity and love, that is an abundance for all and not just for the Solomons of the world sitting in their palaces. And then we'll look also at John's Gospel, again at stories that are often read away from their earthiness, that in John 2, the first public thing Jesus does, is go to a party that's run out of wine and say, keep the party going. Keep the party going. If it runs against our sense of things, that God's intention, I like this, it's out of your context, from an old Grateful Dead song called One More Saturday Night, God thought he'd have a party and he called it Planet Earth. Right? Do you imagine the point of life on earth is to be one great party? Or do you express, think it's supposed to be work, work, work until you die? That's, one's the blessing and one's the curse. All right. So, you know, thank you for being here at 10:30. If you have any questions, we're happy to stick around, but we know your whole schedule may be thrown off by that doggone school bus this morning.
Hilarity over labor.
But tomorrow, at least imagine, we'll start roughly at 9.
Thank you so much.
So, if there are...